First of all, we want to thank you for your prayers and your support. As John and Benita warned us, there are always obstacles when you try to go and do something, and we really needed those prayers and support before and afterwards. So thank you again. You can't hear me? Okay. I'll try this. Okay, well, thank you for your prayers and support that you gave to us before and during the trip. There are always obstacles that you run into, and their prayers and support were there. We got to see firsthand some of the work that you guys have been doing, that you've been sent and helped and with his prayers and support to do there, and that was really great to see. We really got to know the people and enjoy that, and just their inner bullet. We have these about missionaries, but those people, Honduras, now have faces for us. I write really close to one of the translators, and she's now on my Facebook. So that makes a difference to be able to go there and see these people and meet with them and to know, too, that God is a universal, international God, and he's there for all of us, and we have brothers and sisters all over the world, and that is a real bond, and they can pray for us. The young people that were there, that some of the translators, they have a group that they go out and make a camp and evangelize around in the countryside, and that was really interesting, and they ask for our prayers, and they are praying for us as well. God is not only the international God to combine us with love and joy, as we found in the people there, and that bond went well beyond words. We also, he's an individual God, and there are many things he showed me as an individual that I came back with. So I don't think you can ever go there or any place on a mission field and not come back and God work with you and change some things in you also. And one of the things that he showed me was the concept of time. We used to laugh in a way, we say they have Honduran time, we have American time. They have a more relaxed concept of time. We tend to, or I tend to, be constantly trying to check off things on a list, on a schedule. They had an hour and a half prayer meeting, and that was kind of tough on me because we didn't understand it and sitting on wooden benches. But they were quite content and in no rush with that hour and a half of prayer meeting. And so God spoke to me about the concept of time. And there's not only Honduran time or our time, but there's God's time. And God's concept of time is so much different than my time many times. He wants not just the activities that I do, good activities maybe, or I think they're good, but all the things I'm checking off. But he wants me to have time with him, and that seems to be more important than maybe some of the activities that I think are so important. And so I came back with the knowledge that God would like for me to spend more time with him instead of me trying to do all these variety of things that I feel like I can show him that I've been doing. So thank you for your support and your help, and just thank you for the opportunity. And John and Benita, we appreciate them and enjoyed them, and that was also really great to get to know them as well as the daughter, Cherie. And my daughter today, when I was telling her about what God had shown me, she gave me a Bible verse that helped me with my time concept. And it's, be still and know that I am God. And many times I just don't settle down enough to know that it's time for God. So thank you for everything, and we appreciate and love all of you.
Wilma and I have been at TUK for around 12 years, and we've always talked about and wanted to go on the trip to Honduras. But the thing I didn't realize was the depth of work that our church has done down there, and just to go down there and see how much change has been done. I didn't realize it, but Jim Burns had been down there like 34 times, and John and Benita have been going for almost 20 years. But for various reasons, we had not gone. Wilma's had both knees operated on twice and foot surgery a couple of times. And even this trip, she'd been walking after we planned to go. She'd been walking every day or just about every day. And right before we were to go, she got a stress fracture in her foot. So we weren't sure up to the last minute that she was going to be able to handle it. But I'll give her the credit. She struggled at times, but she made it through, and it was a blessing to be able to see that as well as other things we learned on our trip. But we had obstacles from the very beginning. We had airplane problems with weather delays and that sort of thing, and then going through security, she always has to get a pat down because of the metal in her knees, and for some reason they're automatic sniffer smells something that they thought was a bomb. So we spent an extra 15 minutes there in security while the bomb squad came out and went through her bag. And then going into Honduras, John almost got arrested for contraband. He had some popcorn in his bag. So we overcame those obstacles, and then Wilma and I were nervous about being in front of children that we couldn't really speak directly to, but the translators were great, and we got through the whole week that way, and it was a blessing, too, to see how God worked. I can't get through this without telling a funny story. And, John, you can relax. It's not about you and Benita and Wilma, although I'll tell some of you later what those are. But when we got into the airport, as we walked out of the terminal, there's a big group of people there waiting on friends, relatives, whatever. And I had known Pastor Adolfo and his wife from before, and I saw them, and there were some other people around there that were in the group. I didn't realize which people were in the group and which were not. Well, those of you that travel have probably experienced going to a foreign country and somebody trying to help you with your bag as you come out of the terminal, and then when you finish, he wants a little money. Well, that happened to me, and I said, well, I've seen this before. And the guy kept walking along beside me and talking to the other people and talking to me. And I said, you know, maybe he is part of the group. And I was just starting to get a little bit embarrassed because I felt like, you know, maybe we should let him help. Well, he helped. He went on down to the truck and helped us load our bag in the truck and fix the truck up to go. And then I found out later that John paid him a little money at the end. But like I said, I would encourage each of you to go and see what our church has done. The daycare facility down there is fantastic, first class. There's a brand new church down there that our church helped with them build up in the mountains. And then they, Pastor Adolfo's church, they've put an extra two or three levels on. It's just amazing what our church has done down there. And just to go down there and see it firsthand, I recommend it. I guarantee you'll look at the smiling faces on the wall and you'll look at the yard sales a whole lot different.
You know, something that they said, that Wilma said especially, that is certainly very true, is that you got to be really, really flexible. And sometimes even beyond that, as we say, you have to be fluid. And I've got a friend who says, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be bent out of shape. And that's sort of the tagline in a trip like that. But it is a wonderful, thank you guys for sharing that. If you all would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. book of Acts, chapter 2. Let's pray together before we look into that text. Heavenly Father, we surrender to You. We thank You for Your Word. And Father, we pray that You would open our eyes, let us see. Lord, open our ears, help us to hear Your Word and Your instruction to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in Acts chapter 2, there is an amazing account about the birth of the church. And we said a couple of weeks ago that the author of Acts is Luke, and he is the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so it's interesting how Luke gave us one of the most recognizable accounts of the birth of Jesus Christ. It's in the Gospel of Luke that Luke said that he gave us the account where the angel came to Mary and said that you will bear a child and you will call his name Jesus. And it was in the Gospel of Luke that tells us that she gave birth and there was no room for them in the inn. And it was in the Gospel of Luke that tells us of the sheep who were taking watch over their flock by night. And so he gave us a great account of the birth of Christ. And now in the book of Acts, he gives us an amazing account of the birth of the church. And in the birth of the church is so big that the world would never be the same after the church is born. Now, if you remember last week, we saw that there were a couple of promises that Jesus gave. He said, wait here and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then He also said, you will be My witnesses. Well, in this first part of Acts chapter 2, we see that those promises have been fulfilled. So as we look in Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1, number 1 on your notes is this: the promise is fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Promise is fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Well, the day was Pentecost. So what is Pentecost? Why is it so important that this happen on Pentecost? Well, we've spoken a couple of times about the seven Jewish feasts on the Jewish calendar. Well, this is one of them. And to understand Pentecost, let's go back one feast to the Feast of First Fruits. Now, we can read about this in Leviticus chapter 23. But in the Feast of First Fruits, it symbolizes the promise that God will bring a greater harvest later on. In the Feast of First Fruits, the very first fruits were given over to the Lord. And so it was in assurance, and it was of the promise that the greater harvest would come later. Now, on the day of the Feast of First Fruits was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's no accident that it happened on that day. Because when Jesus Christ rose again, that was the promise that there would be a greater resurrection later on, and that is the resurrection of every child of God who will be resurrected. Well, if we fast forward 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, we have another feast, and it is called the Feast of Weeks, or more commonly known as Pentecost. And at Pentecost, it occurred as a reminder of God's allotment of supply. And that's what God did with the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not called Pentecost because the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came because it was Pentecost. You see, the Scripture had been saying back since Leviticus chapter 23, describing Pentecost and the allotment of God's proportion. And so that's what's happening on this very day. Nothing happens by accident. It's all in God's plan. So there they were. The disciples were there. And as you recall last week, where we left the disciples is that Jesus told them to go to this upper room and there to wait and to pray. And so they chose, while they were doing that, they chose Matthias to replace Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. And so they were there and they were waiting and they were praying. and they were praying, and they were waiting. And how many of us, oftentimes, can tend to view that time of waiting and praying as it seems sometimes like a waste? Why am I waiting? Why am I just sitting here? Why am I doing nothing? Why is nothing happening? Why is God doing nothing? But what we see in the Scriptures this morning is that when God calls us, whether as a church or as individual children of His, when He calls us to a time of waiting and praying, that time of waiting is a time of preparation. Because what the Bible says in verse 2, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind." You see, they're waiting and they're waiting and they're waiting, and then suddenly. And the sudden movement of God we will probably miss if we have not been waiting. If we don't wait, if we don't pray, then when He does move, we'll probably miss it. You know, sometimes it seems as if God's moving so very slow, but hang in there. Be patient, because He is using that time to prepare us for what He's going to do. And then how many of us, I wonder, could probably testify that, yes, sometimes it seems like God is moving so very, very slow. Then, at other times, bam, it seems like God is moving so incredibly fast, we can't keep up with Him, and we're almost tempted to say, hang on just a little bit, I'm trying to keep up. Well, in that time of waiting, He is preparing. So it's important for us to know how to wait. You see, we don't want to waste the wait. We want to wait well. We want to wait faithfully. In Psalm 130, verse 5, the Bible says this, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. In His Word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." And then that's so important, He says it again. More than the watchman for the morning. My soul waits for God. So how do we wait? Well, we should not wait complaining. We should wait faithfully. We wait, as Psalm 130 says, we wait hopefully. The psalmist says, "My hope is in the Lord." We wait by spending time in His Word. We wait worshipfully. You see, waiting is not a time of inactivity. Waiting is a time of tremendous activity, of worship, of being in His Word, of studying, of knowing who He is, getting to know Him so much better, because He has such incredible, great, amazing plans for His glory and for our good. We must be prepared and ready for Him to move and to work. And so that's what He is taking the disciples through. The Bible says, "Suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them." Luke uses a series of words here that tell us that there is absolutely no mistake of what is happening. He uses some key words that validate the objectivity of this event. Over here, you could picture in one column over here, he gives us three very important words to validate the truthfulness and the objectivity of what is happening. And those words are this. The Bible says that there came from heaven a sound. So they heard. They heard. There was a sound that occurred. That was the mighty rushing wind. And then if we skip down to verse 3, tongues as of fire appeared to them. So not only have they heard, but they have now seen. These tongues appeared to them. And then in verse 4, they engaged in that activity. The Bible says they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. So they heard it, they saw it, and they did it. And so what Luke is doing in describing this to us is to make absolutely no doubt what is happening. So we can put those three words in this column. But then if we imagine a column over here, there are two important words that we need to put over here. They are wind and fire. The Bible says that suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind. The word wind in the original language is the word pneuma, and can also be translated spirit. And so that's where we get the word, the real fancy long word that's very, very hard to spell, pneumatology. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. So pneuma can mean wind, and it can mean the Holy Spirit. Do you recall in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus? And as he's talking to Nicodemus, he's explaining how the Spirit works. And he says, you know what? The wind blows where it wants. And you don't know where it's coming, you don't know where it's going. He says, that's what it's like with the Holy Spirit. The word wind that he uses there is pneuma, can mean also Holy Spirit. So he's using the wind to describe the functions of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 37, for another example, of primary eschatological, but the wind came and blew and brought those dead bones in the valley to life. So the Bible uses the wind to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. And then also fire. Fire is used in connection with the workings of God. You remember Moses who went up on the mountain, and there he saw a bush that was on fire, but it was not consumed. And God spoke to him out of that burning bush. The Bible also says that our God is a consuming fire. So if we look in the Scriptures, we can see that what's happening in Acts chapter 2 is Luke is validating exactly what's happening. They heard it, they saw it, they did it, they spoke, and it was all a work of God. This wind comes along, and then the fire is there. The Bible says that the wind was a mighty rushing wind. This was not a gentle breeze that's blowing through. It's not as if the disciples are all there and they are praying and they are seeking after God, and then there's a nice spring breeze that blows through there. This is a consuming wind. Some have described this as a blowing blast. The Scripture here says that it is a mighty rushing wind. Some have even gone so far as to liken this to a tornado. Not in its destruction, not in loss of life, but in the magnitude, in the power of the wind. Now, thankfully, I have never been through a tornado. But when tornadoes began to hit across various parts of the United States, one thing that when they interview someone afterwards, one thing that we often hear is they describe it as the sound of a freight train. So can you imagine being in that room and you're praying and then suddenly God moves, God works, the wind comes, a mighty rushing wind, and the entire house where they were was filled with it. Verse 4. They were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this speaking in other tongues is that the disciples began to proclaim the mighty works of God, and all of the people who were there heard them in their own language. So this speaking in tongues is not just a stringing together of syllables that don't say anything. This speaking of tongues is the people hearing in a real, genuine, foreign language that the disciples do not know and have never studied. Let's look in verse 5. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his native language?" And then in verses 9 through 11, what Luke does is he begins to describe the different language groups that were present. And there are at least 15 different language groups that are present. And even among those different language groups that are present, some have gone so far as to say there could have been as many as 50 different languages that were present. So the disciples began to speak of the wonders of God, of the mighty power of God, of His work, and as they do, the Spirit is taking what they are saying and translating it into the ears of the native language of the people who were there. It was a work of God. It was a miracle of God that was taking place. If you look down at the end of verse 11, the people said, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Verse 12. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' For others mocking them, saying, 'They are filled with new wine.'" And as we look on down in verse 15, Peter says, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose." He says it's only the third hour of the day, that is 9 o'clock in the morning. Plus, it's a feast day, and so the fast would not have been broken until 10 o'clock, and so intoxication was not the issue here. G. Campbell Morgan makes a great observation on this text, and he says this: if you have a church that is a living church, an involved church, a Spirit-filled church, then he said people outside the church are going to have one of at least three different reactions: amazement, bewilderment, criticism. You see, the people here, some were amazed. When you have a church where God is working, there are those from the outside who will look in and they'll be amazed. Wow, what's going on there? What is happening with this? What is happening with that? And so they are amazed at the work of God. Now, there are others. Their response will be bewilderment. We see that in the text also. They'll look in and they will say, "I don't understand. That doesn't make sense. What they're doing here doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense," and so forth. And so they'll be bewildered. And then there's another group, and what they'll do is they will criticize. That's what happened in this text here. Some looked in and they said, "Well, they're intoxicated. They've had too much wine. And it's already this early in the morning." Well, make no mistake, should the church of Jesus Christ be criticized by people outside the church, may it be for a genuine, true work of God. Nothing short of that. If people began to criticize, or if people began to be amazed, may our only response to be, "God is at work. God did this. He is working a mighty work." Never let it be manufactured. So he said they're all filled with new wine. Verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" I find it interesting that this is not the only place in Scripture where you have the people of God who are filled with the Spirit, and it is connected in some way with drunkenness. Let me show you what I mean. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says this: "And do not be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." You see here too in Ephesians chapter 5, we see some sort of connection between drunkenness and being Spirit-filled. Have you ever been with a group of Christians and you're having such an awesome, amazing, wonderful time, and the Spirit is just giving you joy and you are rejoicing, and it might look by somebody from the outside, what are they on? It's the Holy Spirit. Because Ephesians 5 goes on to say, being filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks, submitting to one another. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. And so the issue becomes this. What is it that is controlling us? What force is there that is, in a sense, living through us? Is it alcohol? Or is it the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit, as we see, can make others think that it's not the Holy Spirit, that it is something else. Which is amazing to think about. If we are a church biblically filled with the Holy Spirit, and then what we do after that is what I call we ride the wave. We're not creating anything. We're just trying to keep up with God. Because suddenly He begins to work. And what we'll look at next week is that Peter, the one who ran when Christ was turned over and denied that he knew Christ, now filled with the Spirit, he stands up and he preaches a tremendous sermon about Christ, His death and burial and resurrection. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray together.